There's kind of faces and names that go through my mind when I put these together, and then I came in this morning and I'm like, this is gonna feel funny for everybody. And as we kind of work through this, this is incredibly real and true of our lives, and it's a picture of God's love for you and His grace towards us as a body of people. And last week we had highlighted the second coming of Christ when He returns to His world, and all that will take place kind of in this moment, and how on this day it is both awesome and awful. And this morning we're going to kind of explain kind of the why behind the awesome and awful that are all rolled into one. And sometimes when we preach and when I talk, it's more of a like, I kind of lead you through it, and at the end it's like, surprise, this is where we land, and this morning it's going to be the opposite. So we're going to put on the screen exactly what I'm going to say this morning, and let you sit in how uncomfortable this is, these words, and then we're going to pray that it might not be uncomfortable. So here's this morning's conversation. Jesus, the perfect judge, judges us based on our deeds, and we will experience the outcome of this judgment in our now resurrected bodies. So this ties into last week, where when Christ returns, the dead in Christ rise, that people are given a new spiritual resurrected body. And now we stand before the judge who is just and perfect in every way and judges us based on our deeds. And we will then experience the outcome of this judgment in our now new resurrected bodies from the grave. And just by a weird show of hands, how many of you find the conversation of Jesus, the perfect just judge, judging my life awkward and uncomfortable? Just by a show of hands. All right, so you are in a good place because kind of everyone's we're in this place together. And hopefully by the end, it'll be a different kind of experience that might be going on inside your heart right now. So would you just kind of pause and pray with me as we kind of wade into this conversation? Dear Heavenly Father, we get into your words and we discover aspects that are very, very real and very, very true. And then when we lay our own life over it, it can become awkward and difficult maybe to handle and hear. And this is one of those moments. And it's my prayer that through your Spirit, you would just let our defenses rest for a little bit, that we might hear your words well, that it would shape our life in profound ways. And this is just my prayer this morning as we wade into this conversation together this morning. In your name, amen. As a son, there were many times when my dad would be away on work or just doing different stuff, and I noticed as I grew older that there would be one of two kinds of responses in me waiting for my dad's return. If I had accomplished all that my dad had asked me to do while he was gone, I would just love the day that he would get back. Like, I would be excited to see my dad, run, give him a hug, play, kind of catch up on all kinds of stuff. And then there was kind of that other time where I'm like, ah, dad's coming today, and I did not do the last couple days well. And I was not excited to see him. Can you kind of relate to that moment of like, I kind of want to see him, but I don't really want to see him because this ends bad for me when he comes home kind of thing? As a father now of my own four, this same dynamic is true in our home. When I'm away and I come home, there is an interesting dynamic. There are times where when I kind of drive in kind of our lane, our kids are in the window, like looking out like, there's our hero. And they like run out and meet me. And those are rare, but they just love when I'm home. They like, dad, you should see what we did. And you should see what happened at school. And they're just excited for those moments. And then there's other times where I'll like come into the lane and no one's greeting me. I'll go into the house and Amy would be sitting kind of by the window in the kitchen, with this look of like, your children. And it's weird that they're my children in this moment, or she's frustratingly getting supper ready or something. And I'm like, well, where are the kids? I'm like, I don't know, and I don't really care. And they're hiding from me. They're nervous to see how this will all shake down based on their known behavior. It's not like a surprise. It's not like, Eden, what did you do? Or Lauren, what happened? Or like, they are fully aware of how sideways they have been for that afternoon or that night or whatever the case might be. This is very much the dynamic that Jesus is highlighting in a story that he tells in Matthew 24, where he describes the master who is given instructions to his servants to be about a certain work, and the master goes away, and then when the master returns, those servants are either really excited to see him because they've been about the things that he has given them to do, or they are very, very nervous. They're terrified for the day that the master returns, and the ones who are not doing what the master asks, it doesn't end well for them in this story that Jesus is describing. Some of you, as we move into this conversation, based on all kinds of things, when we get into the conversation of deeds and judgment over those deeds, it can raise the level of anxiety and fear. And we want to kind of go slowly through this so that you can hear it well and allow it to shape your life. And just so you know that I'm not kind of making this up, I want to throw some passages on the screen for you so that you can read a very real theme that's found in Genesis all the way through to Revelation, where we will stand before Jesus, the just judge, and he will judge us based on our deeds. So here we go, 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Next one, 1 Peter 1:17. Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. Revelation 20:12. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Matthew 25, it's 31 to 46. I couldn't fit it all on a screen, but basically it's the story when Jesus separates the sheep and the goats, and one group of the animal kingdom is on one side, and the other group is on the other side, all connected to, did you clothe the naked, feed the hungry, give cold water to others in my name? And those that do are on one side, and those who don't are on the other side. Very much a story of judgment based on deeds committed, deeds done in our life. John 5, 28, 29, next one. Do not be amazed at this. This is Jesus saying, do not be amazed at this. For a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live. Those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. Romans 2, 6 and 8, God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who, by persistence in doing good, seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger and a list of other things that goes along with that. These are just a few of literally the hundreds of passages of Scripture that speak to judgment before Christ, based on our deeds. And if you have any kind of church background at all, there may be a voice in you that wants to yell at me. I thought this whole thing was a faith conversation. Like, it is through our faith that we are saved. It is by our faith that we move forward. It is by God's grace that we are saved. And you might even be kind of reaching for some verses that would speak to this. And I would be willing to bet it's this verse that you're trying to find. This is from Ephesians 2. That says this, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance to do so. What's weird about this verse? We love verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. None of this is from yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not by works or deeds, so that we can boast, for we are God's handiwork. And then it appears as though Paul is saying the opposite of that which he just said. Created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. We're going to spend all of our time working through this passage this morning, and hopefully at the end you'll see how these actually fit together really well. Paul, Saul, before he writes this letter, is the author of this text, and we're going to use his life an example of how this gets played out in his own world. If you know the story of Saul or Paul at all, you know that he was a guy that was a religious leader in the first century that worked for the temple. He was a part of the highest ruling group of individuals, the Sanhedrin, and this was the group that made sure that everybody kind of did what they were supposed to do as it relates to the law and obedience, etc., etc. When Jesus arrives on the scene, there's a new group of people that are born because they're followers of Jesus. This group of followers of Jesus are causing disruptions within the religious establishment that the group that Paul belongs to, the Sanhedrin, do not like. This is after Jesus has been killed. This is after the resurrection. This is after the ascension. And Paul's job, or Saul's job, was essentially a hired hitman where he traveled around Jerusalem and other cities finding men, women, and kids that followed Christ to throw them in jail or worse, kill them. This was his job. Paul is on one of these trips to go find some people who are, in his mind, worthy of being killed because of their love for Christ. And it's on this road to Damascus where God confronts him. And when I say confront, I'm not meaning God beats him up. I'm just saying there's a conversation that unfolds. So as I use the word confront, I'm not saying that it's an aggressive kind of moment. It's just there's this confrontation, if you will. Here on this road, it is God's grace on his life that God comes to him to talk with him. It is God's grace on his life that God shows up and says, Saul, what are you doing? What are you doing? Why on earth are you traveling around persecuting me? Why on earth are you doing this? Saul, in his life, did nothing to earn this moment with God. Nothing. In our own lives, when God confronts us in Jesus through the Holy Spirit on whatever road we are on that's bringing death to ourselves and others, I do nothing to earn this moment. This is just God's grace on my life. I'll give you an example of what I mean. Some of you here this morning, you were here and you have no idea why you're here. This is your first time in church. This is your moment of God confronting you. This is your moment. This is God's grace on your life. You did nothing other than just show up. Some of you are here because your girlfriend's here and you finally said yes. Some of you are here because you're like, for whatever reason, I'm going to go to church today. There are reasons that you are here, that this is your on the road to Damascus moment where God, out of love and grace toward you, is going to have a conversation with you that is profound and has nothing to do with what you have done, but everything to do with his love for you. It's Paul in this moment after the conversation where Paul, by faith, responds to it. He responds to God's gracious encounter by faith. He has a conversation about who Jesus is, and Jesus invites him to do some pretty awesome things. And it is by faith that Paul responds to it. Same is true in our lives. God's grace comes to us when he confronts us. By faith, we respond to this confrontation. And I want to be very clear with you because this is the rub right here. Paul, in his life, you and me in our lives, can do nothing out of our good behavior to leverage this moment that would force God into a conversation inviting me to play on his team. God does not look at my life as an unbeliever and says, that Philip is amazing. He is smart. He is witty. I'm just going to talk about myself for a moment, if you don't mind. He is gorgeous. He is this. He is that. I really need him. I'm going to go talk with him. That allows me to boast. That allows me to say, I'm incredible, and God saw it and invited me onto his team. Do you see the subtle difference there? Between my good deeds do nothing to leverage God's invitation on my life. Do nothing. This is true of Paul. Saul, at this moment, there's very little to talk about that's good. He's traveling around killing men and women and kids who love the Lord. And God goes to him out of grace, confronts him. It's a free gift. Paul's response is by faith. And then after this moment, if we respond to these moments where God speaks to us, we go forward. And our lives look distinctly different from that in which they were before. to do good works that God has laid out before us, that he's prepared for us to do. And we're going to look at Paul's life. After his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, everything changes for him. Everything in his life. In fact, later in his life, he uses phrases like, I've given up everything for the gospel. I've sacrificed everything for the expansion and work of the ministry of the kingdom of God. I've lived a life post this encounter on the road to Damascus that's filled with good deeds that you have marked out for me to walk in. And for those of you who want to push and push and push, it's by faith, it's by faith, it's by faith, it's by faith. We forget the fact that Paul wrote this 30 years after the road to Damascus. After he had given up everything in his life to go forward for the glory of God. Paul did not write this sitting in a lazy boy, playing Fortnite or Candy Crush, doing nothing. He did not argue from an armchair saying, by grace, through faith. This is not the position by which he writes this. It is after 30 years of giving up everything for the glory of Christ, understanding that that moment on the road to Damascus was nothing more than God's grace on his life, inviting him in, and he responds to it by faith. And the rest of his life is drastically altered from that moment on. This is the story of every single disciple. Jesus confronts them, connects with them. He approaches them. He invites them. This is just God's grace on their life. To name a few, Zacchaeus, a terrible tax collector, a man who sold his soul to Rome to betray and rob his own Jewish people, taking from them thousands of dollars beyond what he was supposed to do, pays Rome off, makes himself rich, and God sees him in a tree. He's like, hey, I'm going to come have lunch with you at your house today. Like, it'd be an awkward moment. He goes to his home. It's God's grace that he just showed up in his house. And after this confrontation with Jesus, Zacchaeus' life is changed forever. He gives all his money away to the poor because he recognizes how awful he had been. A life filled with gospel deeds after this moment. Peter, one of the disciples, he says, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. From this moment on, Peter's life drastically changes. Fishing is hard work. It is boring work if you're into fishing. I have no idea why people do it. But it is hard work, and he goes and he is a part of this great work of God. To the point, if legends are true, where he is crucified for his love and pursuit of Christ, all filled with a life of good deeds. Nicodemus, Jesus confronts him in the night. They have a conversation. It's God's grace towards him that he's inviting a Pharisee into this conversation, inviting him into life, to be reborn in the heart, to go forward living life for the glory of God. You pick a person in the scriptures. It is God's grace on their life that he has conversations with them, presents a beautiful invitation freely, and by faith they respond, and it always is met with action afterwards. It is Jesus himself in Matthew 7 who says this, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, it's a wise man who built his house on the rock. Or Jesus in John 14, if you love me, you will do what I say or ask. It is John, Jesus' brother, who writes this a little later. He says, this is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. This is a life of action. This is a life of deeds. This is a life of purpose. This life of following Christ is more than a mental agreement that you can say, yeah, I can get on board with the fact that Jesus is God. This is not at all what it is. And yet, for a lot of us churches around the West particularly, we've reduced it to be a weird mental game of, I can agree with that in my mind. I can get on board with the fact that Jesus is the king, that he was a real man, that he died, that he was raised. So I can get on board with this. Here's how James speaks to this. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? It's a rhetorical question because the answer is no. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it to them? In the same way, faith by itself is not accompanied by action, if not accompanied by action, is dead. Someone will say, your faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without your deeds. I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe this to be true and shudder. And just so you understand what James is saying, he's saying, if you're there mentally, Satan knows this as well. Like, this is where you are. Like, you're kind of like there, in this place. The worst of the worst, like the captain of the bad team, thinks just like you, or you just like him. It does nothing to simply mentally get there in your head. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father, and this is where he like, this is the ace of spades. Was not our father, Abraham, considered righteous for what he did? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. Please make no mistake. Faith is directly linked to our actions. Hence the faith chapter in Hebrews 11. By faith, Abram. And you get into it, like, well, what did Abraham do that revealed his faith? He moved, number one. God tells him to move from here all the way over to here, and he does it. He says, oh, by the way, that son of yours that all of your offspring will come from, I want you to kill him. By faith, he moves in that direction to kill his son. By faith, Abraham is recognized because of what he did. Noah, by faith, that reads differently if Noah doesn't build the ark, doesn't it? By faith, Noah heard God, did nothing, end of story, it all is over. By faith, Noah hears the invitation, builds the ark, redeems the world through this particular action. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Sarah. By faith, pick a character. By faith, they respond to God's grace on their life by faith and go forward and do all that he has asked them to do. Some of you might be sitting there thinking, well, I can get that far, that this is there's a deeds aspect to our life. What kind of deeds are you referring to? Well, I'll highlight some. This is not the exhaustive list. This is just some. Jesus in the New Testament is incredibly clear about the kinds of deeds that reveal a faith in him as a follower. We'll start with gifts of hospitality. What do you do with what you've been given? How do you welcome people into your life? Do you have people into your home? Do you take them out for dinner? Do you serve coffee? Do you, like, how do you flex the gift, the deed of hospitality? And instantly there's like, well, I don't like people. Well, okay. There's a way that you can do this differently. Well, I'm not a very good cook. I don't want to have people in my home because I find that embarrassing. I find it high anxiety because my home is not that clean. It has to be clean. Like, we have these moments where Moses is like, I really can't talk. I shouldn't really go to Pharaoh because that's going to be awkward for me. And God's like, listen, all I'm looking for is a posture where you lean in, and he will be able to provide all kinds of things that make these things possible in our lives. How do we practice hospitality? In Christ followers' lives, this is a distinctive mark of sharing bread, sharing great food together, great meal together, great drink together for the glory of God. The stranger, the brother or sister in Christ, we invite people in and we practice hospitality for this deep belief that God is at work redeeming all people for his glorious name. Another one that's obvious through the scriptures is feeding and sheltering and clothing the poor, the widow, and the orphan. We try hard to put before you opportunities to match your faith with deeds that are rooted in the gospel. How do we feed the poor? How do we engage the widow? How do we comfort and shelter the ones who are vulnerable in our world? A good friend of mine, Lynette Anderson, who pastors a black church in Halifax, tremendous man, and I've learned a lot from him. where he leads his church, and I want to learn from him how to shame those that practice injustice towards individuals who are a different color. I love watching him because I've never leaned into that deed before in a way that is Christ-honoring. And to watch him do it in his city is marvelous as he practices his faith and deed together. Forgiving sin. This is one of the deeds that marks the life of a Christ follower. When someone wrongs us, do we enter into the conversations of forgiving? Or do we just find a new church? It is shameful. It is honestly shameful where we sit and worship and raise hands and sing to the King and refuse to find the person that we've wronged or that they've wronged us or there's been a misunderstanding and say, I'm done. I'm going to find a new place of worship so I don't have to see them again. That is honestly shameful, awful, a gross misrepresentation of what the community of Christ is supposed to be to a world that is lost. That is just how everybody else does it. We enter into the conversations of forgiveness and grace and mercy. Generosity. What do you do with your stuff? Do you believe the lie that everything you have is by your handiwork, by your strength, by your talents? You didn't kind of sit in the womb and knock on mother's womb and say, hey, I'd like to. And then you live your life because you're awesome. No, you've been wired up by God this way for his glory. And everything that you own is a gift from him that you might release it for the work of the kingdom of God. Entering into rifted relationships similar to that of forgiving sin. I love those moments when something's gone sideways. It's awkward to see them and like, I know that they come to the first service, I'll go to the second. Or they're over there by the nursery, so I'll hang out here till they're in there, then I'll move in, they won't see me. Like, we kind of scope it out. Instead, we should go right to them and say, listen, I'm so sorry. I misheard you. My heart grew in anger. I said some things of you that are not true. Will you forgive me? Yes, I will. Like, beautiful moments of how this all gets played out as gospel deeds shape our life. Truth-telling. We live in a world where I will tell, it's amazing, and our leaders just are beautiful at this. I will tell kind of truths that abdicate me of any responsibility and make up versions of truth, but Christ followers, we tell the truth regardless of what it means for me. Did I say that? Yes, I did, and I'm sorry. Did you do that? Yes, I did. That we honestly tell the truth as Christ instructs his followers to tell the truth. And yes, we tell others about Jesus in our lives. That as people come into our life, this is part of the fishing of men, the fishing of women, that we go about the work of declaring the good news of who Christ is to others. Some might be sitting there thinking, well, I can do all those things and I don't even have to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I would say, maybe. But the motivation for why you do them is very, very different. If Jesus is real and what he says of the human heart is true, then all of these things that we do actually are for our own namesake. I will do this because it makes me feel good. I will do this because, man, all my friends think I'm awesome for doing this. I will do this because it kind of meets a need that I have in my life. We do all of these things for our own namesake outside of Christ. That's not true. I know people who give lots of money away. Yep, because they get a really nice tax return at the end of the year. Like companies, listen, companies do not give hundreds of millions of dollars away because they're nice. If those tax credits are removed, you'll find out just how generous people really are. You'll find out the beautiful darkness of the human heart when all of a sudden these things would be exposed as the motivations behind them. And even to go further, those good deeds that I'm about, in a very weird way, particularly in our Western world, and I hear it a lot at funerals. They're a good person. They must be fine. They must be good on the other side. Well, all of our good deeds are, it's clearly highlighted, outside of Christ, they are filthy rags. They cannot leverage God into a place where he would then open up the invitation. He does that anyway. And it has nothing to do with your good deeds. And that's a good thing. Do you know the tyranny of living every day, making sure that on the plus column, there's always just one more than what's on the bad column? Do you know what that's like? Like, to get up tomorrow and to have a column, I know which column wins. And I'm not even that good at figuring out the nuances of my heart. I'm not even that good at highlighting the motivations as to why I would do certain things. And if all of a sudden someone exposed my motivations for my good deeds, the things in that column get switched over to this column, and that column gets even larger and more depressing. It is God's grace on my life that he confronts. I respond by faith to do all that he has asked me to do. And some go down this road of, well, that makes me nervous to think of God's judgment in my life, like when I stand before him. Listen, the things that we know of Christ and the cross, my sin, your sin has been dealt with. Like when I stand before my dad, when he gets home, I am his son. There is nothing that I have done while he was away that's going to remove me out of that relationship. As a son of God, I understand what my elder brother has done for me. I understand what the Son of God has done for me. I understand that when Jesus returns, I am excited about this moment because I know that I stand before him as one who has been working by faith for him, that he's dealt with all of my sin. It makes no sense to me that all of these things that he says have been forgiven are then going to be brought up later to say, I tricked you. I didn't really deal with your sin. No, it's been dealt with. I stand before him like I would with my own dad. I loved getting those encouraging words from my dad. I played a lot of sports, and I love when my coach was like, great job, like this is it. And I love the day coming where he will stand before him and it's like, well done. Well done. You walked in all of these things that I put before you to push this thing forward. Well done. We have built up as Christ followers this day to be an awful day. As a Christ follower, this is a great day. This is a great day. In our life, we are about the work of the kingdom of God. I'll be judged based on my gospel deeds, based on the things that he has prepared for me to do beforehand. We have really nothing to fear in this moment. And you might be sitting here thinking, well, actually, I might have something to fear. Well, again, this is God's grace on your life. If you look at your life, and there is no outworking of your faith in Christ in the form of deeds that are described by Jesus, this is God's grace on your life right now. You are being confronted as Paul was, as I have been, as many of you have been confronted right now to say, things are not well. And you're invited in to play. You're invited in to be a part of this. And it's not because you're great. It's because God's good. And his grace is sufficient and his love is all-encompassing. And it's my prayer that if you're in that space of like, my goodness, I don't know if I'm even a follower of Christ, like what you described, like that does not describe the narrative of my life. This is God's grace on your life. That you can. You can. Like I look at some of the people that God has called into his family. And Paul, like Saul, that guy, like, you're like, you don't know my story. We don't know Saul's story. Like when you look around at the men and women that God has invited in by his grace, it is remarkable. and there's nothing in your life that's bad that somehow would disqualify you from this invitation. And as a Christ follower, when we lean into this, I want to be about this work because it, A, brings God glory, but it brings me life. It brings me joy. It brings me what I'm actually after in this life, and only possible through my relationship with Jesus Christ. There's a day coming when the Master returns, and He will judge us based on our deeds, and we will experience the outcome of this judgment in our now resurrected body. And as a follower of Christ, we don't have to worry about this day because we understand what He has done for us through His life, death, and resurrection. I'm going to invite Gordon and team. They're going to lead us in one more song. And as you leave here this morning, if there's something that I have said that you are working through, send me an email. I'd love to sit and chat with you. Next week, we move into one of the last two conversations. And they get even more awkward next week. It's, we've been raised to life, to be judged. Those who love the Lord, eternal life. Those who do not know the Lord, eternal death. You want to be a part of those conversations because they are profound in every way. Let's pray, and then Gordon will lead us in one final song. Dear Heavenly Father, You are perfect in how You execute justice. No one gets an unfair shake. You see into the heart. The Bible describes it as You get right down into the joints of our bones. You see the motivations. You see what drives us. You see all of the activity in our life. And it's my prayer that as a Christ follower, we would actually be spurred on by this, understanding that He is for us, not against us, giving us the power and the Holy Spirit to actually be about the work and do the things that He's invited us to do, that our life would reflect a life of faith, that our deeds would reveal that we belong to someone who's amazing, that we would be salt and light in a world that is in desperately need of salt and light. Shape our life this morning, we pray. In Your name, amen.